Now you turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll return tonight to the life of David. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 24, just the last few verses of this chapter. Filled with some strange names, tongue-twisting names, if you're not very familiar with the Bible. Some names that maybe you didn't know before, haven't remembered, but names that have precious messages in them. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Jesse, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now we've gone through the life of David to the place that David fled from Jerusalem. Absalom, his rebellious son, seized control of the throne in Jerusalem, and we observed some of the early tactics that were used by Absalom under the counsel of wise men to secure the kingdom to him, to consolidate his gains, taking the kingdom from his father. And now the writer gives some incidental information about the positions of the two armies as the civil war is about to begin. You remember that David had a faithful friend planted in the court of Absalom. He gave information to the priests at the temple, who sent a maid outside of Jerusalem to the priest's sons, who were to give the information to David. David and his men were waiting by the fords of the Jordan River, and as soon as these two brave young men brought the information to David, at nighttime he and his whole camp of people crossed over the Jordan to the east of the Jordan River, now in the Transjordan region. In verse 27, we read that they went to the city of Mahanaim, which is near the Jabbok River running into the Jordan, and probably it was a defense city at that time, where there was some military advantage to David and his troops. Absalom appointed Amasa captain of his troops, for Joab had sided with David, and the interesting remark is made that Amasa was a first cousin to Joab, both of them being sons of David's sisters, different sisters. So you see how closely the bloodlines were on both sides as the civil war was to begin, a father against his son, first cousins fighting one another as captains of the host, very similar to the civil war in our own land 100 years ago. A terrible calamity to befall that people or any people when they fight those who are close relatives. Absalom and Amasa led the troops out of Jerusalem after David, and they too crossed the Jordan River and were in Gilead, in positions that were very close to the Jabbok River and close to Mahanaim itself. And so the scene was set for the battle. But before the combat begins, an interlude is made in the account that's given here, and it's made intentionally for our instruction to describe some sweet experiences that David had while he was at Mahanaim. David became the object of pity in the eyes of three wealthy men. who showered gifts upon him and comforted him in his trial. Their charity was poured out to the king in practical and generous gifts, and David found particular comfort from these three men. It supplies us then with a splendid example of Christian charity, and I believe it was written here for that very intent. We ought to see, first of all, in these last few verses, 27 to 29, the ingredients of their charity, because those ingredients belong in all acts of Christian charity, kindness done to others, acts of love. The first is the opening of their hearts to David, and that's very significant. At the end of verse 29, we're going to look at that verse. They said inside their hearts, this is the thought of their heart as they gave to David. They took pity upon him and the people that were with him. They really cared about them. Their hearts were running out to them. The people are hungry and weary and thirsty. They're in the wilderness. They had to run into a land that was not theirs. They're banished from their own homeland. It's possible, you see, to become a philanthropist, and there are philanthropists in the world who do it out of selfish reasons, who find that their ego grows with each deed of charity, with each gift that's given to charity, and sometimes it's done with a great flair for publicity to build up one's reputation in the eyes of others as well as in one's own eyes. But here were true men whose hearts pitied David and pitied his troops and really had a concern for them. And we've learned from 1 Corinthians 13:3 that though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing. But these were true men who had that love, and the love was in their heart even before they began to give. They were troubled with human suffering. But then secondly, there was, with the opening of their hearts, the opening of their hands and their pocketbooks, with great generosity, they brought beds and cups and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine. They brought not only necessities, but they brought certain comforts that can be considered luxuries. They brought beds so that the king would be comfortable and those who were with him. Now the king was getting older, and I'm sure he appreciated that he didn't have to sleep on the ground any longer as he did for years when he was wandering in the wilderness. But this showed the great liberality. They brought more than just the necessities of these people, but they gave liberally to them. Let's just look at two passages in the New Testament, because this illustrates what's said in the New Testament. In James chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and see how these Old Testament stories illustrate New Testament principles, why the Word of God is so valuable. You find these little gems with these three men, names that probably you didn't remember before, Shobi, Barzillai, and Machir. Well, in James chapter 2, looking at verses 15 and 16, you remember this New Testament principle. If it is not enough to give without love, neither is it enough to love without giving. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, with great sympathy in your voice, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled. They're kind sentiments, aren't they? And you have those kind sentiments. Notwithstanding, you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what good is it? Christian has to do more than that. And then a parallel text in 1 John chapter 3, if you'll turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Whoso has this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word merely, neither with our tongues, but in doing and in truth. Well, here were true men who had open hearts to David and his men, but the feelings of compassion brought substantial contributions to the cause of the king. Now David was an object of the comforts of men who put both things together. And these three gentlemen, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, these men from the east of Jordan serve as examples for true Christian charity. And the Lord, in the Old Testament, takes notice of what these men did. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace who enables men to give like this, and the Spirit of revelation records it for us so that we will remember the men and learn from them. This lavish giving to David in his time of need pleased the Lord. It caught the eye of God, and God recorded it, and he wants to catch your attention with it so that you'll learn the generosity that these men knew. Now, the world does still afford you many opportunities, Christian, many opportunities to follow these steps. Too often you look at those who are suffering and don't have enough of this world's goods. They're in tight spots of one kind or another, and the feelings of compassion begin to come into your heart. And what are the things we tend to say? We see people who are really in need. We say, well, what good will it do if I give them this little bit? Well, after all, what good would it do David if these three rich men brought him cups and cheese? Or if they brought him such things as beds and butter? What good does that do? How's that going to give David his kingdom back? They could easily have sat back and said, what can we do to restore the kingdom? So we bring him a few gifts, that's not going to really solve the problem, the basic problem. And sometimes when we see people suffering in the world and our brethren who are in deep need and in poverty and in suffering of one kind or another, we say, well, we can't solve the basic problem. We can't take care of all of the problem, and so we do nothing. We say, well, what can I do? Well, what these men did contributed a great deal to the encouragement of David and lifted his spirits and prepared him for fighting in this civil war. I'm confident that it had a great deal to do with his rejoicing in God and trusting in him again. And then sometimes you let government and organized charities get in the way. And you think of these organizations with their thousands and million-dollar budgets, and you think, well, what can I do to help somebody in trouble compared to these? The Christian must not allow organized charity. The Christian must not allow government to wrest the doing of good things to the poor and the hungry and the troubled, to wrest that duty out of our hands. But we are to be busy about doing it personally and with the goods that God has committed to our hands. This is an activity with deep spiritual implications. And the Old Testament and the New Testament constantly commend to us this work of charity. Let me read to you, you needn't turn, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. As the law of God was given under Moses, the example of God was given that we might take care of the poor and needy around us. One of the reasons God brings tragedy into the lives of neighbors and friends and family that you know, one of the reasons is so that you will open your heart and open your pocketbook and give to them in the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, who regards not persons nor takes reward. He executes salvation for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves strangers in giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger. You imitate God. God loves to give salvation to those who are in trouble, especially the stranger. Therefore, you do the same thing with the earthly goods that God has committed to you. Well, let us learn some specific lessons of charity from looking at these three men. And I hope their names are embedded in your memory to some degree, or at least the lessons that God meant you to receive from them. The first in the list is Shobi, the son of Nahash of Reba, the capital of the Ammonites. And Nahash was the king in Reba, one whom David had known when David was younger. And here is a heathen prince who had every reason in the world to despise David. And if ever there was anybody on the east of the Jordan that should have hated David, it was Shobi. The last mention of Rabbah, I'd like you to turn back to it for a moment in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. Look at the closing verses of 2 Samuel and chapter 12. And look at what David did to this man's city and to this man's brother and to all of the kingdom in which this man lived. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 29. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown, that was Shobi's brother, from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through a brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This was the most brutal of all of David's military campaigns, and it was against the land of this man Shobi. And yet Shobi is the Good Samaritan of the Old Testament. He loved his enemy David. Some people suggest, well, apparently David spared the life of this man when he was ruining the rest of the nation, and maybe in gratitude that David spared him, this fellow came and helped David. But it was also an opportunity when David was down for him to bring out all of the latent hatred and animosity that he must have felt against the Jews and the kingdom that had dealt so harshly with his. But this man comes to an enemy in the time of this tragedy and gives to him. And he contributes liberally to the support of David. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament? To love your enemies, and to do good to them that hate you, and to find ways of doing kindness, not just to the people who are close to you, but to the people who have treated you in an ill way. Of all of these men who are mentioned, Shobi is the most amazing of them all. And then, the second in the list is Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodebar. And probably, again, you haven't remembered his name, but you might have remembered his name because it was mentioned once before in the narrative that we've been reading about David. Turn back to 2 Samuel 9. Let's see where we heard about this man Maker before. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. After David was established in his kingdom in Jerusalem, he said, "Isn't there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet, Mephibosheth." Where was Mephibosheth? And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto him, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." He was the benefactor of Mephibosheth, and now he is the benefactor of David. If only mentioned back in the case of Mephibosheth, we might say, well, here was a diehard loyal to the household of Saul. But when we see that he's mentioned in both of these texts, we find that Machir is not a man with a party spirit. And he wasn't being kind to Mephibosheth just because he loved Saul and his household. He would be kind to David, who took the throne away from Saul and his family at the giving of God. When Mephibosheth has neither hands or power to earn his bread, when he is a lame man and cannot support himself, Maker takes him into his own house and provides for him. When David is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness, he sent rich supplies to the king. Maker was a man to whom God had given much wealth, apparently, and his heart and his pocketbook were open to the needy. And he illustrates the principle. Again, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's an illustration of the New Testament principle that's being taught to Christians. Earlier in this chapter, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives instructions for the greedy who want to be rich and stumble over themselves with wickedness to try to make themselves rich. But now, in 2 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, Paul begins to address the Christians who already are rich, who are not greedy of being rich, but under the providence of God, they have some wealth. Well, Paul says, Timothy, this is what to say to the people that have some means. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Right, that's attitude toward riches. Now, what do you do with your riches? That they do good with their riches. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, to give out these riches, willing to communicate them to other people who are in need. And in doing that, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Give liberally to the poor as stewards of these riches, that they may have treasures in heaven. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will God repay him again." You see, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me," are not simply the language of poetry. They're more literal than many people imagine. And we need to learn from Maker and from the Scripture how to view our wealth. And it's a matter of view. I haven't yet met anybody who thinks he's wealthy. Everybody thinks that the next level up is wealthy. People who have a little bit more are wealthy. It's a matter of attitude, isn't it? When you have money, what do you do with it? Young people, you aren't rich yet. You don't have the means of supporting yourself. You're still supported by parents. But what do you do when you have money in your pocket? When you know that you have some money available? Well, you go to the big malls. You go where all the stores are. And your eyes are dazzled with all of the things that are placed before you, attractively displayed to catch your attention. And soon as you walk through the store, you find that your wanter gets stimulated. And your wanter starts wanting, and it starts going faster and faster, and soon there are more things that you want than you could possibly buy. And if you had twice as much as you do in your pocket, then you want twice as much, even more. Never have enough, because your eyes bulge out. And always there's more than you can afford that you have an appetite for. Some people, realizing that money tends to have wings and fly away, because when you walk through these stores, you want everything you see. And so some people say, "Well, I'm going to keep my money." And they spend a long amount of time to know how to preserve that money, how to invest that money, how to turn that money into more money, how to gain more riches from it and hold on to it, how to keep it from Uncle Sam. And on it goes. We worry and study about these things, how to increase wealth. It's all a frame of mind. What the Scripture is saying, when God has given you riches, ask yourself the question, to whom can I give them that has need? Our Lord Jesus Christ said to some who had wealth in this world, "Sell your goods and give it to the poor. Well, sometimes he was getting at the fact that they were greedy. But he meant what he said. Give to the poor. God's given you this wealth. If you want to use it as one who is a steward, learn how to give. Learn how to give with wisdom to those who are in need. The poor you always have with you, because God wants you always to be giving. Maker made it a chief employment of his life. Maybe he was very rich. Maybe he was a very wise investor. The Bible doesn't tell us these things. Maybe he was a disciplined man. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The one thing that God wants to remember about Maker is that he was a generous man, and that he gave to those who were in need. He gave to Mephibosheth when nobody else cared about him. He gave to David when David had no means of self-support. Shobi and Maker. And then our text tells us about one Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim. And we're told in chapter 19 that he was 80 years old. Here was an 80-year-old man who came with his carts filled and loaded with utensils that the king and his army could use, and with food and with drink. Have you ever noticed that many old people who are outside of the grace of God get more tight-fisted the older they get? It's a fact. Many people, the older they get, the more tight-fisted they get. The more and more paranoid they become about, what's going to happen to my money? Am I going to have enough for my old age? And the older they grow, the more they worry about whether they're going to have enough later on. Now, there needs to be some caution here. A person should not throw away all of his wealth when he has need of supporting himself in old age. There ought to be some caution and not foolhardiness in it, but Barzillai was 80 years old. Now, Barzillai apparently had been successful in his business, been able to hold on to his riches, increase his riches, and he was a wealthy man, but he was 80 years old. What should he do now? Should he look around for more things that he wants for himself? Should he look around for more ways to invest his money when he's 80 years old? The man was soon going to leave this world. He came into the world naked, and he was going to leave naked, and he couldn't take the money with him. How much could an 80-year-old man use? He was wealthy now. What good would it do to shut it up in safe places? He'd just leave it behind and not know whose hands it would fall into. If ever he was going to do any spiritual good with the riches that God had heaped upon him, it was time to do it. He was 80 years old. It was time to give to the poor and give to the suffering. You see, there are periods in life when perhaps it is necessary to be very careful about planning. When you're young, you have a family, you're starting out in business, and all that you have you need to invest, and you scarcely have enough. Scarcely have enough to provide for a growing family. But then you reach that plateau where you seem to have passed that spot where everything is so tight and the family isn't there any longer to provide for. And the years are rolling on. And you've been able to lay a little aside. Now what are you going to do with the money? When will accumulated wealth be expended for the Lord? When? You going to let somebody else do it after you die? Or do you believe that you're a steward of the Lord? When are you going to put it to work to feeding and comforting the unfortunate? One of the beauties of old age, and we've seen it in some who grow older, one of the beauties is when a man has been diligent in business and laid up riches for himself and his family, and he grows older and he realizes that he has some responsibility before God, and he begins to distribute to the poor and the needy, realizing that his years are not too many. It's a beauty that every one of us ought to imitate. As we draw these lessons from our text, it's not because you are a people who know nothing of loving generosity. Some of you already excel in it very much, and many of you have begun down this path. But you need to be reminded, and the Scripture reminds you, Old Testament and New, with text after text, to increase in this grace more and more. Our Lord Jesus Christ was known for going about and doing good. And he wants his church to be known for going about and doing good and having a heart that is naturally open to anyone who is in need. And the task isn't to be left only to the deacons. When you see neighbors and friends and family who are in need and poor and suffering and without the means of support that they need, your heart ought to be open and you ought to be active personally in giving in the name of the Lord. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be ready to distribute, to be generous in your dispersing to the needy. You don't find that taught in the world, but you do find it in the Scripture. And furthermore, the Scripture teaches if you do it with the right attitude toward God, you will have riches in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that we ought to seek riches in heaven and not lay up treasures on earth. How do you do that? You take the treasures out of the bank on earth and give it to the needy, and you will have treasure in heaven. Because God will repay you. And when you come to the end of time and you see passages like Matthew chapter 25, and he says, "Welcome, you children of the Lord, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." He means what he says. Those in faith who are liberal to distribute. And the church, and the spirituality of the church, is somehow in the Scripture tied very carefully to the matter of the liberality of the Christians who are in it. The spiritual blessings that God gives the church are tied to the liberality of people in giving to the needy and having a heart for the poor and the underprivileged. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm sure we've read this before, but let's read it again. It's one of those texts we need to learn with our hearts. We hear it in our heads, but oh, to learn it with our hearts. Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 3, where there's a complaint from the people of God that they had been fasting and seeking God and nothing was happening. And they're saying, "Why doesn't God hear our prayers? Why isn't there greater blessing on the congregation?" Verse 3, they begin to say, "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and you do not see? We have afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge of it." God says, "Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors of the underprivileged. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness those over whom you have economic powers. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord?" That's not what I'm after. Is not this the fasting that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Being concerned about people socially oppressed, economically oppressed, it happens. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? That's fasting that I pay attention to, when you give your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. Into your house. And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and you hide not yourself from your own flesh, your own relatives who have need. Then shall thy light, you're seeking light from God, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearward, protecting you from behind. Then shall you call and the Lord will answer. You'll start getting answers to your prayers. You'll cry and he'll say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. Maybe your name will be remembered like the name of Shobi and Nakir and Barzillai. And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And to whom is the promise made but those who have a heart for the poor and are willing to distribute their own wealth to see them helped? Well, there is another side to this story of David in the Old Testament. And that is the place that David was in. Here were these three rich men in the east who could shower riches upon David. And David, what could he do? I imagine it was one of the few times in his life. Remember when he was a young man, how he would deliver everyone who was oppressed by the Philistines and by the other enemies of the Jews? And then he was a king and he was giving to everyone. And now he's in the place where he has to receive. And what if God puts you in that place? Oh, there are people who are too proud for that. I don't ever want to take any charity. Don't ever want to take charity from people. I can make it on my own. A Christian has to learn how to be abased as well as how to abound. And when God brings into your life that set of circumstances that put you in a box and other Christians come with kindness, you need, before God, to learn how to receive graciously as well as how to give graciously and to thank God for what you've received. I'm glad that the Lord stopped with this little interlude before the Civil War began, and I pray that God would make it useful to your souls. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the vivid illustrations from history, for the way you've touched the hearts of men with your sovereign grace. We know that it is not natural for men to give of their wealth and to do it readily and with compassion. We know it's not natural for us, O God, for we are grasping. When we receive wealth, we immediately think of our wants and of how we can keep it and lay it up and gain more with it, instead of thinking of how we can give in the name of the Lord and help those in need. We pray that you would change this attitude of heart and make it more like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever ready to give and went about doing good. Oh, make us like him, we pray. And then hear our prayers and bring spiritual blessings upon us. For it is those spiritual blessings and treasures in heaven that we seek above all else. Make us men and women and young people who are ingenious at finding ways to do good to the poor. So we pray it in your holy name. Amen.